Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
1 Corinthians 1:18 through 21. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe.
I hope that you'll look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it a foolish cross and the wisdom of God. And has both the scriptures that we used at the very beginning of our service as our call to worship and that Glennis just read so beautifully for us just a moment ago in the notes that I'm going to be following. It's already just been a wonderful time of worship this morning and all this week. It's just been carried along. We've already talked about it, so I won't go into any detail. But I urge all of you to if you haven't participated in this year, to think about it for next year and to participate in the Seder and then Good Friday and so forth, all of that, because there is just a tremendous power in going through the story that you read in the Gospels, I hope, and to enact it, to live it, to have a sense just of the flow of time in real time as one lives with that. And so I just have felt so empowered and good about the experiences of this week and this morning we've shared in a wonderful time of worship. And it's Easter morning. It's Resurrection Day. It's the center of who we are. As Larry said at the beginning, that we worship on the first day of the week because Jesus was raised on the first day of the week. And of course, it's, as Larry said, it's also April the 1st. It's April Fool's Day. Personally, I'm sort of glad that Larry didn't come up with anything to make fools out of all of us. Some prank that we would be kicking ourselves for having fallen for. I always fall for those stories, you know, that they do on the radio or some other places, you know, that they've decided to repatriate wolves into Central Park and things like that, you know. So, April the 1st, April Fool's Day. And as we started talking about this theme last week, you know what I'm thinking about, those of you who were here then. When Jesus went to the cross, people did not think it was the most profound thing that had ever happened. They didn't see somebody dying for their sins. In fact, the gospel writers go out of their way to show that the people that were right there at the foot of the cross couldn't tell what was going on at all. His disciples were in hiding and all of it. As people walked by Jesus as he was being crucified, and as that time set in when the body messes up on the cross and gradually collapses into death, people thought they were looking at a perfect fool. And so there's a kind of connection. Mark chapter 15, verses 29 to 32, that you have repeated in other ways in the other Gospels. People passing by insulted him, wagging their heads. Ha! So you are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. Get down off that cross. So also the chief priests joined together, mocking him, along with the scribes. He saved others, but he can't save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, get down now from the cross so that we can see it and believe. Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. He thought he was a king. He thought he was a savior. He thought he was Messiah. But now, look. Crucified. Humiliated. He's nailed there and can't do anything. And he's going to die. It's an obvious, humiliating refutation of all of those ideas that people had about him. Where were the disciples? Were they arguing with the people going by? Were they out saying, "Oh, no, 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 you don't understand. This is really for you and for your sins. This is for us. This is the greatest event ever to happen." No, they were, I don't know where they were. They were hiding. Because the disciples felt that they were fools too. They had followed him. He had left everything and followed this. He could do so many things. It was astonishing. And his teaching, it was with authority. They thought so much was going to happen. And now they saw that they were fools. Luke encapsulates it in that line in Luke 24, 21 of the two on the road to Emmaus, where Jesus comes up unbeknownst to them and is having a conversation with them. And they're talking about the things that have happened. And they say, "Oh, we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel." Well, what can you do? It's done. You got to deal with it. Got to go back to life. Got to figure out something else. You got to go another direction. You got to find some way to get your dignity back after you've been taken in by this. But then that stuff started happening that we shared it in our reading at the beginning of the service. Mary Magdalene, the other women went to the tomb, and it was empty. They came and back told the disciples, as John narrates it. Peter and the beloved disciple run to the tomb, and they look in, and there's the. How do you make sense of this? There's the burial clothes there. There's the covering for his head folded up over to the side. You don't do that when you're stealing a body. You don't fold up the things when you're trying to get out of there with a corpse. Peter went away thinking, "Oh, what in the world is going on?" The beloved disciple, it says, he saw it and he believed. And now at the beginning of the text that you find there on the front side of your sheet, John 20, verse 19, where that same day, and the disciples have locked themselves inside a room. It's locked from the inside, not from the outside. They're not under arrest, except their own fear has arrested them. And they're closed in. And suddenly, Jesus, as it says, is just standing there in the middle of them. And he says to them, Shalom Aleichem, peace to you. And he doesn't glow in the dark. And he's not floating a few feet off the ground. And he still has the wounds that killed him. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. What would you do? They start celebrating. They've seen this. They don't know what it means. Maybe somebody said, oh, that's what you meant when you said these things so long ago. We never imagined that this could happen. Maybe. Probably it was later on that they actually remembered some of these things. Then Jesus does these amazing things. He, as John describes it for us, he says to them again, peace to you. Shalom Aleichem. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And then, as John describes it, and he's conscious in what he's doing, he uses the language of the well-known story of God's creation in the book of Genesis, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, when God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that Jesus breathed into them and said, receive Holy Spirit. He speaks of the Holy Spirit not as a title, the Holy Spirit. He speaks of it as the word name. Receive Holy Spirit. And then he describes what they're going to be doing. They're going to be sharing in what he was all about, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. They're going to be participating, not as though they have some sort of arbitrary big authority, but they get to share in this as the Holy Spirit works and lives in them. But of course, as you know, the story unfolds, and Thomas wasn't there. Thomas. Love that name, by the way. Thomas, it's a good name. The others tell him, and I really resonate here with him. He says, is it April the 1st? I think you're pulling one on me. You're trying to get me to react, aren't you? I've been fooled once. That's on me. If I let you fool me now, I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to be fooled again. Unless I see the marks of the nails in his hands. Unless I put my finger in the marks. Unless I see the wound in his side. Unless I put my hand in the wound in his side. I'll never believe. You won't fool me. He's beginning to deal with Jesus' death. Dealing with death is hard, but we know how to do it. Anybody that's come to any sort of age in life has had to deal with it sometime, death. And you understand what's going on. Jesus died. I was fooled by him. I followed him. I was ready. I said I would die for him. But what you're saying, if it's true, would be the end of that world. That let me understand death. Let me deal with death. Remember, just a couple of days before, at that Last Supper, Jesus had been talking to them, you know, my Father's house are many rooms, if it weren't so, what I've told you, and so forth. And Jesus says to them, you know where I'm going and you know the way. And Thomas piped up and said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? You remember what Jesus said to him? One of those things that Jesus says that, what do you do with it? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. What does it mean? Jesus comes when Thomas is there, a week later, evidently. Same sort of way. The other disciples are still scared, evidently, because they're inside locked, they evidently have locked themselves in, and Jesus stands among them. They, at least it seems, have not really made much progress from actually even seeing Jesus. And Jesus comes to them, and Thomas is there with them. And the striking thing is that Jesus gives to Thomas everything that he asks for. Jesus doesn't hold back. He doesn't say, oh, come on, Thomas, buck up. You can do it. No, he says, look, here, put your hands in my hands. Put your hand in my side. Don't be unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, I don't know, it doesn't exactly say, but it certainly doesn't say Thomas stuck his finger in Jesus' hand. It doesn't say put his hand in his side. It seems to indicate that once Thomas realized, he saw what it meant. He saw that everything was different now. That there was a new reality. That Jesus had to be spoken of and spoken to in a different way than they had talked to him before. He says, my Lord and my God. Was he being a fool? The foolishness has never gone away. One of the other texts, the text that Glennis read just before the lesson here from 1 Corinthians 1:18-21, points to the fact that Paul experienced that sense of the foolishness. It was something that had been in himself, but that he also experienced it every time he went into a city that had never heard the name of Jesus and started telling the story. It was foolish. This message of the crucifixion, the message of the cross, is foolishness. When he went to Athens, they even laughed at the idea of resurrection. It was crazy. And right down to today, we still struggle with it. Probably some of us right here in this room are struggling with it. Probably maybe quite a number, I don't know. We sanitize the cross. Is that a sanitized cross there? I think it's pretty sanitized, yeah. Nice brass cross with I. Looks like INS. It's actually the first three letters of Jesus' name, Jesus. All right. We spiritualize the resurrection of Jesus. so that the idea of resurrection and resurrection body and all of that, we get sort of, or we just refuse to believe it. A lot of people do that. They make fun of it. The whole story is just a snuff flick, as they say. It's pie in the sky. And yet, as Paul experienced in those towns, those cities that he went to, and as people experience to this day, to this moment, when you see it, when you see Jesus' cross, when you really see the cross and the resurrection, if you really see them, if you know them, you know nothing can ever be the same in the world again. It changes everything. There's so many aspects of it, and we can't go into all of them. I just want to take kind of one sort of line through this. And that is that in Jesus' resurrection, you have something brought together that almost all of our instincts want to pull apart in various kinds of ways. Jesus' resurrection reveals the union, the bringing together, the uniting of heaven and earth, of the spiritual and the physical. That's what resurrection is. It is life empowered by God's Spirit, but physical life, resurrected life. And that for people is really unsettling. I grew up not thinking that way, I'll have to say, in spite of the fact that I believed the Bible. I somehow figured out how to read around it and did not see it. The physical and the spiritual united, heaven and earth united. In the ancient world, it's commonplace, common knowledge. We've talked about it many times. So many people thought, well, the physical is transitory, it's changing, it's all of those things, it's never perfect and so forth, and therefore it can't really be good. In fact, it is bad. And only the soul, this would be a Platonic kind of way of, only the soul is really good, it's immortal, and it needs to escape from the body and live in some sort of disembodied bliss. And I would have to say that in a certain way, I didn't know Plato, but different from that, but in a related way, I sort of grew up thinking in that very way, that Christians want to kind of get release from the physical body and go into a disembodied spiritual heaven, an immortal sort of cloudy heaven. Typically, people are portrayed sitting on clouds and playing harps and all of that. We know that that's not literally, but that's the way we think. On the other hand, you have so much of the modern elite opinion, elite ideas, and so forth of the in the modern world, academics of all sorts, who are physicalists, that there is no such thing as soul or body or spirit or any of that. There's not even such a thing really as consciousness. That there is only the material body, and it is part of the nexus of an entirely mindless and purposeless physical universe. That death is our end, and death is ultimately the whole universe's end. A lot of times, and you try to put a nice face on it, we're so brave and courageous that we can face the end and all the bad news that nothing really matters, ultimately. Death wins. Death for us, death for the universe. Death, well, we don't call it death, we call it entropy. Everything winds down until, well, depends on your particular way of putting it, until all of it just moves out in the universe and the stars go out and nobody's the wiser that anything ever existed. It doesn't really matter whether you want to be spiritual and get away from the body or whether you want to be physical and have no spiritual. Resurrection unsettles both of those. Resurrection, we might think, whoa, wow, what a spiritual doctrine. Resurrection is not a spiritual doctrine. It's a very physical doctrine. It's not ethereal. It's very earthy. It's stuff. Jesus is raised from the dead, and as John goes on to tell, he cooks breakfast. Or as Luke tells, he eats some boiled fish. He is there physically with his disciples. They see him. Now, this physicality is real, but it is in some ways that the disciples did not know how to describe transformed, changed, recreated. But it stands in a line, once you think about it, with so much that runs through all of Scripture, going right back to the beginning, that God chooses to create a physical world. God is more real than all that's physical. He gives reality to the physical, and he creates a very good, as he gives his verdict on it, physical world. It is there. It is good. It is not something to be thrown away, and God is not going to throw it away. And so as one watches the story, one watches God empowering these little human creatures in this world that has sharp edges, as I like to say, has sharp edges and gravity. But it's a world in which human beings can make a difference, in which our choices make a difference, in which we shape a future along as God gives us that power in this changeable world, this also corruptible world, this also breakable and broken world, and our breakable and broken lives. It is in that world that then God chooses incarnation. He decides not just to appear as a luminous cloud engulfing the world or some other way. How would you have done it if you were God? Would you have had a flashing sign? Would you have taken over everybody's computer screen? Well, you'd have to wait a little while to take over their computer. Whatever it is that they're going to have 300 years from now, would you have taken it over? What would you do if you were God and you wanted to come among us? God chooses incarnation. And as you read the stories, there you find that in that incarnation, it's not just simply being among us, it is going all the way to the bottom of who we are, what we have made ourselves, how we have broken our world and our lives. I put at the top of the second side of your sheet there, Philippians 2, 5 through 11, this astonishing, wonderful passage that we referred to so often, this poem about Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, he didn't count that equality with God something to be exploited. He emptied himself, takes the form of a slave, born in human likeness, found in human shape. He humbles himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The cross is the bottom of the physical. He's gone all the way through it. It's the pain, it's the humiliation, it's the real death. And Jesus goes all the way down. He is far weaker. As those people walking by and looking up at his broken, whipped, scourged, bleeding, fly-covered body up there, he is uglier than God ever should be. But the thing is, it's when you see it, he is also more loving, more gracious, more forgiving than we could ever imagine ourselves being. And at the very same time as Paul talks about it in that passage in 1 Corinthians, it's there on your sheet there, he is more powerful, he is stronger, he is more beautiful, even with his wounds. And when he's raised from the dead, he does not give up his wounds. And so God neither gives us an escape from the physical into a bodiless spiritual life, nor an entirely physical world that's winding down in cosmic death. God is the creator. God is the new creator. And in Jesus, he takes us through our story, takes us into the injustice and the brokenness and all the stuff, all the death. And he shows us that it's those very things, it's the things that we do to ourselves that are the real fools. And the power and the beauty and the wisdom are in his resurrection life. Well, we've come nearly to the end of our time, but I want to urge you to stay with me just a minute more. Some of you, many of you I know believe that. Some of you may not. I don't know. But to proclaim the gospel, I'm telling you, that is the world that you live in. It is true. It is, as I put it there in my notes, the grand unified vision of the world that brings together all the different aspects, the physical and the spiritual, heaven and earth. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everything physical is united with everything spiritual in Jesus. And that has implications. And as you read the New Testament, the letters, you find them. It comes through over and over again. This is what it's about. How do you live that out? Everything you do matters. The physical life that you live matters. And I mean on all levels. We could go into all kinds of stuff. It all matters. God loves every little bit of you. Spiritually, physically, intellectually, all of it, all together. And we are all shaping a future as God has given us that power. And that future that we're shaping either moves toward God's new creation or it's trying to thwart that new creation. And so that's, in so many ways, how one now, if you see this, how you see how to look at all that you do and that you are in the world. And so the challenge for this morning is to build for that new life, to build for that resurrection life that God is giving to us. Build for that life when God, the creator of the whole world, that we could not have imagined how he could do it, but he can recreate. This perishable can put on imperishability. This thing that's all too much dying can put on immortality by God's, and it's already starting to happen with God's Spirit living in us. Celebrate resurrection. Anybody here give up anything for Lent? Not many. Don't have many takers for Lent. Oh, well, I knew it already, so I had trouble giving up anything for Lent, too. I was going to catch you, you see, and you didn't fall for my thing there. It's too bad. It was going to be good, too. Because in so much of our religious world, our Christian world, we like the idea of Lent, of giving something. Ash Wednesday, people. Giving things up, we need repentance and all of that. 40 days of it. We're about to begin 40 days till Pentecost. A little bit more. 50 days. And we're We're going to be talking about the meaning of resurrection life. It's under the general rubric of light of the world. It's going to be unfolding. And the thing that I would urge you to do in this time is to take up something, create something, live in some way in your particular physical, spiritual life, the resurrection of Jesus. We're talking about it in our class this morning and on 1 Corinthians, how Paul had made a particular choice of how to take in the life of Jesus. And he doesn't say it's for anybody else, it's just for me, he said. I'm doing this. It happened to be that he would never take pay from the people that he was first preaching the gospel to. And they got upset with him about it. I don't know exactly why. They thought of things differently than we do, that's for sure. But that was what he did. Think of something in your particular life in which you can create something, change something, bring life into it. Celebrate resurrection. It's nitty-gritty, it's earthy, it's in your relationships, it's in your profession maybe. Maybe it's in your politics, maybe it's in some form of service that you can do. Something that you can do for justice, something that you can do to bring better understanding into your own heart and with others. Maybe it's just creating a space of forgiveness for somebody in your life. Maybe it's finding hope in some area that you've just thought was totally gone and hopeless. Maybe it's creating a work of art, writing a piece of music. Maybe there's somebody that you have never been able to imagine being reconciled with. And it's reconciled. Maybe it's breaking down some barrier. Think about it. How are we concretely, physically, as people who in Jesus Christ experience the unity of spiritual and physical, how are we going to live the resurrection? Got 50 days. Got to do it, right?
Yes, sir.
How many will do it? Oh, wow. Good. Better than Lent. Better than Lent. Jesus is risen. Live that resurrection. Live that resurrection. Those days between Jesus' resurrection and Pentecost, I think, were really important for the disciples because they were days in which they got their minds around this. Now, I've been at it for a lot of years, and I'm just getting my mind around it. Every time I go through it, I learn something more. But we learn it by practicing it. We learn it by letting it actually shape our lives, create something new. Jesus breathes into us. Receive Holy Spirit. As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that we may learn ever so gradually. We are so slow to do it. Just how big a difference it makes to live in a world in which God has died for us and been raised, uniting our human life with your own life in Holy Spirit, and drawing us toward the ultimate consummation of that resurrection. Help us, Father, to live toward that, to know that it's true, and to live in it every day, to look at every business situation, every relationship situation, everything that we do, choices that we make, ways that we spend our time, and on and on, and everything that touches us spiritually and physically, and to live into your resurrection. Help us that we can know Jesus and allow him truly to be our Lord, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for sharing this time. Happy Easter to all of you. Let's stand together, and I want to read some of these words from Paul in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Listen, I'm telling you a mystery. This that's perishable must put on imperishability. And this that's dying must put on immortality. When this perishable puts on imperishability, and this that's dying puts on immortality, then the word will happen that's written. Death is swallowed into victory. Where, death, is your victory? Who's the fool now? Where, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Messiah. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be firmly grounded, unshakable, always overflowing in the work of the Lord, since you know that in the Lord the work that you do is not in vain. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.